As we've been sharing all along, we've been using these summer months to look at the portraits of grace that are found in the Old Testament. You would think that the Old Testament would be the last place in the world that you'd find grace, and yet here it is. You know, we see it over and over and over again. So today we're looking at the story of Esther, and in particular at the topic of providence, the care and provision that God extends to his creation through the normal course of everyday life. Not just the miraculous, not just the Red Sea splitting open, but just basic day-to-day life where we see the providential hand of God. So what we want to do is spend some time and walk through this story, the story that Becky just read for us, or at least the full story of which Becky read part of it. And then we'll see how this story connects to our day-to-day lives. So let's begin, though, first by looking to our Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, for that which is true and good and holy. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts so that we might apprehend the beauty of your gospel. And so we might live not out of our own strength or out of our own pride or out of our own ability, but instead by your grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I brought a painting today. I've always liked this painting. It's by an American artist named William Holbrook Beard, and it depicts a monkey dressed as a clown torturing a dog by pulling onto his tail, which you're thinking, why aren't there more paintings like that? And I agree. The title of this particular painting asks a question: for what was I created? Now, other artists of this time painted paintings of kings and presidents and aristocrats, but Beard has something else in mind. Together, the painting and the title give us a specific portrait of life, not a portrait of life as something that is ordered and purposeful, but instead a portrait that depicts life as something that is disordered and random and meaningless. In many ways, this painting is a painted version of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes complains that all is vanity and all is worthless, and the painting does the same. But the story of Esther is just the opposite. It tells a very different story, not a story of life as that which is meaningless, but as life as that which has meaning and has purpose and has order. The story of Esther takes place around 480 BC in the city of Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was a really massive kingdom. It went as far as Ethiopia on the one side, all the way to India on the other side, and everything in between. It's believed, historians believe, that the Persian Empire occupied something like 44% of the world's population. How they're able to figure something like that, I don't know, but that's what the historians say. Now, at this point in Persia's history, the empire was ruled by a king named Xerxes. We read that Xerxes was kind of a jerk. He was a spoiled brat of a king. He inherited the king from his father. As best as we can tell, he spent most of his nights just chasing women and drinking and getting bombed, and that was his life. Xerxes' second in command was a guy named Haman. Haman was not a Persian, but instead he was an Agagite. And we don't really know that much about the Agagites. In fact, about the only thing we know from the Bible regarding the Agagites is that they were the longtime sworn enemies of the Jewish people, which may be why Haman's ancestry is mentioned so many times in such a short book, like over and over, we're being reminded that Haman is an Agagite. You know, once should be enough, but we're told again and again. Haman was an ambitious man with an appetite for power. By the order of the king, all the people of Susa were to bow whenever they saw Haman, which he really liked. And everybody did bow before Haman, with the exception of one guy, a Jewish man named Mordecai. I guess Mordecai is figuring that no self-respecting Jew is going to bow before an Agagite, so he won't do it. Now, no surprise, this infuriates Haman. He doesn't like it at all. And instead of dealing with his anger management issues by going to therapy and things like that, he decides instead to hatch a plot. A plot not just against Mordecai, I guess that might have been reasonable, but no, a plot against the entire Jewish population. So he approaches Xerxes with a request. He requests that one day a year be set aside as open hunting season on all Jewish men, women, and children. And in order to sweeten the pot, Haman offers to Xerxes 10,000 talents of silver, which is, you know, the math, what is that? Well, it's something like 300 tons of silver. I mean, that's a staggering amount of money, and Xerxes, as best as we could tell, likes the idea, and the deal is sealed over drinks, and the decree is written and sent out to the entire kingdom. As Becky read, when Mordecai heard of this decree, his immediate reaction was one of lament. He does not hide his anguish, he does not pretend that everything is fine, but instead we read that he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he goes out into the city, and he wails loudly and bitterly. Now, it turns out that Mordecai had a young cousin. Her name was Esther. After the death of her parents, Mordecai adopted Esther and raised her as his own daughter. But Esther was more than Mordecai's adopted daughter. She was also the wife of Queen Xerxes, or King Xerxes. Now, how Esther became Xerxes' wife is kind of crazy, and if you want to, you could read it in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. Xerxes decided, I love this, he decided that his former queen was a bit too uppity, so he got rid of her and decided instead to have a beauty pageant, and the winner of that beauty pageant would become his new queen. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, doesn't that just sound like a great, great idea? It was kind of like an ancient royal Persian version of The Bachelor, you know, and there was. So out of all the eligible young women in the land, Esther is named the winner. But Esther never tells Xerxes or any of the other contestants or any of the judges of the beauty pageant that she was Jewish. Apparently that didn't come up during the interview portion of the pageant itself. Okay, so you can imagine this is a really impossible situation for Esther. The lives of her people are in jeopardy. If she keeps silent, they'll face certain death, but if her secret is revealed, then she most likely will die as well. Esther can appeal to the king, but as Becky read earlier, under Persian law, for even the queen to go uninvited into the king's presence would be dangerous and would most likely cause Esther to be executed. So this isn't a good situation at all. I mean, this is like, you know, politics in 480 BC. It's an absolute mess there in the Persian Empire. But it's here where the story turns. Esther may be tempted to think that having concealed her identity, her secret identity, for the past 6 years, she could continue in this charade, but Mordecai totally shatters the illusion, and he sends Esther a message. He makes it clear that there's really no escaping for anyone in Esther's house, including himself. He says, you know, basically, if you risk losing the palace, you might lose everything. You really might. But trust me, if you do not risk losing the palace, you will lose everything. If you don't speak up, we are in huge, huge trouble, including you. And then he adds these words. He says, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai is saying basically, maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're in Susa. Maybe that's why you're queen. There's another reason. There's a greater reason. So Esther hears what Mordecai has to say through the message, and she sends a message back to Mordecai, and she tells him to gather the Jews that are in Susa and to have them fast for 3 days, and her attendants will do the same. And then after the 3 days of fasting, though she's risking her life, she will go to the king, though it's against the law to do so. And after that, she says, and if I perish, I perish. So it's a good story, right? But there's a problem with the story. The problem is that it's tempting for us to turn a story like this into a pep talk or into a motivational speech or into a meme, like one of those inspirational slogans you see in those Christian bookstores. Like, you know, I'm going to be like Esther. I'm going to be like Mordecai. You know, from now on, I'm going to be brave. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be principled and self-disciplined. Yeah, I'm going to stand up for what is right, just like Esther, just like Mordecai. And you could do that. You really could. And that could be the end of the sermon right there. And that may work, but it'll only work for a short amount of time. And the reason why is because if that is our approach, then our motivation will be either be one of guilt or it'll be one of pride. We'll either decide that we're going to live morally and courageously because we've been browbeaten through a guilty conscience, most likely from some sermon from a pulpit, or we'll do all these things because it makes us feel superior, makes us feel better than those other people around town, you know, whatever it might be. But neither approach will last. And both approaches will crush us. And the reason why both approaches will crush us is because the starting point is all wrong. In both cases, the starting point is us. We're the starting point. We're the ones that we need to cowboy up. We're the ones that need to get our act together. We're the ones that need to try harder. But according to the Bible, there is a different way and a better way. And that better way is to focus not on the story of Esther, but on the one the story of Esther points to. Now, one of the challenges of a book like Esther, and some of you know this already, is that God's name is nowhere to be found. You knew that. Some of you knew that. Okay, yeah. It's kind of crazy. I mean, you would think that the mention of God's name would be a prerequisite to get into the Bible. Like, you know, somebody submits this manuscript and they say, well, how many times has God mentioned? And the writer goes, none. You know, and then, but somehow he makes it. You know, somehow the book makes the cut. I mean, not once is God referenced. 10 chapters, and we get not a single mention of God or the Lord or the great I Am or the King of Kings or Jehovah Jireh or El Shaddai or even like the big man upstairs or something like that. Nothing. No other book of the Bible does that, but the book of Esther does do that. And for a time, this omission proved to be a big embarrassment for the Jewish rabbis. And in fact, about 300 years after the book of Esther was written, a bunch of Jewish scholars got together and created a revision of the book where God's name was generously added throughout each and every page, you know, just so everything could be attributed to God. But of course, 300 years later, everyone knows that's a revision, and the book failed. So, you know, because everyone knew already that God's name isn't mentioned in this book. It couldn't be some secret manuscript that was just discovered. And yet, as strange as this omission may be, this is actually part of the genius of the book. I mean, on the surface, to the natural eye, the book of Esther looks like little more than a set of random circumstances. An over-the-top banquet, a king who has too much to drink, a stupid beauty pageant, a vindictive Agagite, a wicked decree, a Jewish girl hiding her true identity, and yet for such a time as this, by this Jewish girl being at the right place at the right time, people are saved. People live. Now, on the surface, to the natural eye, this is really nothing more than a bunch of odd circumstances. But beneath the surface, on every single page of this book of Esther, lies the invisible hand of God using and redirecting even those things that were intentionally used for evil. The writer of Esther has given us a story in which the main actor is not cited on even a single page, yet his presence is implied and understood from beginning to end, so much so that these coincidences are not coincidences at all, but are the byproduct of God's rule in history. You see, the book of Esther is perhaps the most pointed, the most striking example of this thing that is called the providence of God. This idea that God, in ways that are often invisible to us, governs all creatures and actions and circumstances, and does so through normal, ordinary means, through the ordinary, normal course of human life. On the surface, God seemingly is nowhere to be found, and yet from this story we see that even in the most pagan corners of this empire, God's rulership and sovereignty prevails and does so for the benefit of his people and does so for the glory of his name. So we see this hand of providence, even in the language that is used by Mordecai in verse 14. He says, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Many argue that this word that is translated here as come might be better translated as the word brought. Like, who knows but that you were not brought to your royal position for such a time as this. I mean, like, Esther, that's the reason why you're here. It's not because you won a beauty contest. That's not why you're in this position. But it's for another reason. It's for a better reason. The story of Esther conveys from beginning to end a sense of providence. But it also conveys a sense of grace. Because in the ultimate sense, it points to a greater Esther. It points to Jesus. This Jesus who is the true and better Esther. This Jesus who did not just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly palace. This Jesus who did not just endanger his life, but directly gave his life and did so willingly. This Jesus who identifies with us and takes on our condemnation. This Jesus who paid the price and did so freely. This Jesus who promises his presence and promises his grace. I mean, this is what the Christian believes. The Christian believes that salvation, that fullness, that humanity is to be found not bottom up, but top down. It's not through human effort. It's not from our ability to pass just the right laws or to figure out just the right workout scheme or to figure out just the right diet or whatever kind of program we may be on, but instead, Ultimately, salvation and hope and humanity comes top down. It is God becoming man, not man by his whole own efforts attempting to become God. So what would be the fruit of a life like this? What would be the fruit of a life that is defined by God's grace and God's providence? Well, it seems that from such a life, if we were to live such a life, would be a certain courage. First off, a courage for life. I'm struck by the passage that Rich read for us and led us in earlier in our service, this passage from Psalm 139, this portrait of a God who searches us and knows us and discerns our thoughts from afar and scrutinizes our paths and is intimately acquainted with our ways. I mean, at best, at our very, very best, we can see someone's outward actions. But it's almost impossible to know someone's thoughts. Now, my mom would pretend like she knew my innermost thoughts, but she didn't. I could assure you that. Yeah. I mean, we may know what people do when they're nearby, but we have no idea of what people do when they're far away. We may see Sunday morning, but we have no idea what Sunday night looks like. But God is different. I mean, he knows everything. You know, he knows the outside. He knows the inside. He knows what occurs when we're near. He knows what occurs when we're far away. In fact, we read in verse 4 that even before a word comes to our tongue, God knows what that word is going to be. No stone is left unturned. All hidden motives and fears are an open book before him. There's something daunting about that. There's something frightening about that. And yet, the psalmist somehow isn't afraid of that, but welcomes that and desires that and relishes the idea of a God that would know him that well and that intimately. So he says, you know, like, go ahead, God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. See if there's anything harmful, anything hurtful in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For the psalmist, at least, God is not a distant, uninvolved, unconcerned entity. Rather, he's a God that is fully aware of us. And furthermore, he's a God who superintends our ways. By his providence, he has called us to live at this time and in this place. Would you ever think about that? Like, you live at this time and in this place. Here we are at the beginning part of the 21st century, living in this particular country. We could have been living on the other side of the world, you know, 3,000 years ago, but we're here at this time and in this place. Of course, it's tempting to look at the world around us and to get fearful. You know, we look outside sometimes and life looks like a dumpster fire, especially if we watch the news a lot. And, you know, there's a right-wing version of this and a left-wing version of that, and I don't want to get into that at all. But either way, it's there, like that fear, that concern, that anticipation, that apprehension. And yet, if we're to believe Scripture, God has brought us to live at such a time as this. And if we're to believe Scripture, God has also brought our children to live at such a time as this. And in his providence, he provides grace. And because he knows the beginning and the end, he's not worried. Like, unlike us, there are no sweat rings under God's arms. He's not panicky. And the reason why, again, is because God sees it all. He sees not just the moment that we're in. We can only see the movie one frame at a time, but God is able to see the story from beginning to end. And if we see that, if we see things from God's perspective, then that gives us a degree of peace. Like, we'll breathe a little easier. We'll rest a bit. I love how J. Sidlow Baxter put it. This is some 50 years ago. He wrote, "What God chooses, he cleanses. What God cleanses, he molds. What God molds, he fills. What God fills, he uses." That's a very different perspective than something that is bottom up, but instead, it's this understanding that it is God and his mercy and his grace superintending even our lives. Could we live like that? I don't know. By God's grace, by God's providence, by the work of his Son, not only are we given a certain courage for life, but we're also given a certain courage for mission. You look at the Old Testament, and there's this really strange pattern that we find. You know, by chance, Joseph ends up in an Egyptian prison. By chance, baby Moses' basket is retrieved by Pharaoh's daughter. By chance, Jewish spies stumble into Rahab's home. By chance, David stumbles into the Valley of Elah. By chance, Jeremiah finds himself in the bottom of a cistern, a pit. By chance, Daniel finds himself at the bottom of a den of lions. By chance, Nehemiah finds himself serving Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. By chance, Esther finds herself serving as a wife to this strange despotic king named Xerxes. And in a certain sense, the same is true for you and me. By chance, you are working this job next to that person. By chance, you're attending this school and sitting next to that guy, that gal. The question I have for you and for me is, what if it's not chance? What if it's not chance, but what if it is by design, by the handiwork of God, by the wisdom of God? And if that's true, then wherever you are right now, you're on mission. And by God's grace and by God's providence, you've been given the capacity to live into that mission, to live into the gospel and to share the gospel and to enter into gospel conversations with those God has brought your way. I mean, think about it right now. Like, can you think of someone that the Lord may have brought your way for the purpose of the gospel? Probably. I can. You can too. Yeah. And for those of you visiting, and maybe those of you who, you know, someone brought over here and you're thinking, what in the world am I doing here? Is it possible that God has you here at this time, at this place, for the purpose of the gospel, in order to communicate something? I mean, we could be watching TV, you could be online, you could be playing Wordle and thinking, maybe I'll get 2 this time, but probably not, I'll get 4 again. But no. Instead, you're here. You're sitting in a church service. Why in the world would you be at a church service, yet somehow, for such a time as this, you're in a church service? I don't know. So you who profess faith in Christ have been given certain gifts and certain abilities and certain opportunities and certain experiences. You know, books you've read, stories you've heard, experiences of adventure and travel, experiences of heartache and suffering. So we find, in the midst of all that, the courage for mission. But even that isn't of ourselves, it is a gift from God. It's the product of this same grace. It's a product of this same work of providence. So through that grace, we find the courage to say the words. But more important, maybe initially, is to listen. You know, to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to that other individual, that person we're speaking to. And then, if it is our time to speak, to, you know, speak in a manner that is honest and understandable. In other words, don't use religious language. You know, don't talk about justification and sanctification and being washed in the blood of Jesus, you know, and things like that, which sound just absolutely crazy. In other words, use regular words. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4. He writes that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. We're to make the most of every opportunity. We're to let our conversations always be filled with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we will know how to respond to each person. So we demonstrate the gospel, first off, through our love, you know, through our benevolence, through our faithful work. We also speak forth the gospel. I mean, we do that as part of our calling. We do that through these divine appointments that we look for, you know, to pray, Lord, will you open up a door this day to someone for me to speak to, maybe. And I know it's tempting to look in the mirror and wonder if maybe God could find somebody else that's a little more qualified than you or me, but truth be told, by his providence, he does pick you and he does pick me, and he places us in places for such a time as this. And the amazing thing is that despite all our flaws, God still uses us. He uses us to speak this stuff and to live this stuff and to share this stuff. Because you see, that person in that classroom, and that neighbor who's going through a hard time, and those coworkers in the break room are as desperately lost as you once were. But somehow, a long, long time ago, way back at such a time as that, somebody had the courage to speak to you and to talk about this person named Jesus. And they probably were not all that eloquent, and they probably were not all that perfectly smooth, but they were there, and they said the words. And the amazing thing is that with all the flaws they had, God still used them. They spoke forth the word, and something clicked. And they told you the story of not a world that is meaningless, but instead the story of a grace-filled world that has the potential for love. Not by any power of our own, but by the grace and love of one who paid the ultimate price so we might be set free. This love that came down from heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, for the work of your Son, the power of your Spirit, and the situations we're in even right now. We think of relatives, we think of friends, we think of people we just genuinely do love, people made in the image and likeness of God. We ask for your wisdom as we navigate, as we share not some multi-level marketing scheme, but instead something that is true and precious and has endured for centuries and centuries, that has been embraced both by the wise and by the not so wise, by the powerful and the not so powerful, the disenfranchised, the broken, the hungry, the poor. Grant us grace, grant us courage by your providence, by the hand of your Holy Spirit. Amen.